For our reading from God's Word this evening, we're turning to the Old Testament, to the book of the prophet Micah, to the fifth chapter, and we're reading the opening five verses. Prophet Micah, chapter 5. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. May the Lord be pleased to bless that portion of his inspired word, as we'll be considering it very shortly. These opening five verses of Micah chapter 5 in the scriptures, we turn to these at this time of the year, and some look at them to answer the question, where of Christmas, where was Jesus born? And confirmation is given in verse 2 with regards to the matter. Now, last week we were looking together in Isaiah chapter 9 to the light dawning upon Galilee of the Gentiles. And here in Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries in terms of the period in which they preached and prophesied. And whereas it's Isaiah that gives us Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee, where we know Jesus lived in Nazareth and began his public ministry, it's Micah that tells us as to where Jesus was born, Bethlehem. And we'll come to it in a moment that there is a reference to a Bethlehem Ephrathah, and the significance of that. We know that this is the case because in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, these are the verses that are referred to by the chief priests and the scribes in response to a question that Herod asked. He wanted to know, as a result of a question the wise men had asked, as to where Jesus, this king, would be born. But although it does certainly answer the question as to where the Messiah was to be born, what we will find as we read these verses and look at them together for a few moments this evening, it will give us more insight also as to who will be born, not only where he will be born. We know something of the importance of Bethlehem in the Old Testament. Simply remind you that there is reference to it in the book of Genesis. Jacob sadly had a bitter experience near Bethlehem. His wife Rachel, having given birth to her second son Benjamin, sadly died and was buried near Ephrathah in Bethlehem. And we know of that. And secondly, we know it as the setting for the love story, we would call it, of the book of Ruth. Boaz lived in Bethlehem, as well as had his mother-in-law, Naomi, and her husband before they left Bethlehem to go to the land of Moab. And so we also thirdly know it, more importantly, as the birthplace of David, the youngest son of Jesse. And that being the case, it is a place we will read in a moment of insignificance as far as the history book was concerned, other places knew much more important events happening. We've just simply mentioned, haven't we, what we would call ordinary events. Someone knowing a bereavement, someone getting married, knowing a love story, someone being born. Well, they're the ordinary events of life. You could say that of anything. You could say that of our town. But with regards now then to the prophecy here, it's something much greater than that. So Micah prophesied at the same time as Isaiah prophesied, and it was a prophecy of judgment on both Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And during his lifetime, Israel was invaded and overrun, firstly by the Assyrian Empire, and then Judah itself clung on, hoping it would be able to survive its enemies. But within 100 years of Micah's prophecy, also Judah in the south is overrun by the Babylonians. And so the promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever, that was questionable. It was almost as if the stream or the river had gone into a stream. The stream had almost now disappeared. Had it gone underground? Would it appear ever again? Well, within 100 years of Micah's lifetime, Judah was invaded by the superpower of the time, the Babylonian Empire. Many were exiled, as well as seeing that magnificent temple that had been built by Solomon, not only robbed of all its wealth, but burned as well. Nevertheless, chapters 4 and 5 of the prophecy of Micah offers comfort and hope. It speaks of a remnant returning and a rescue from captivity. And we see this before we come to verse 2. We see it in the first verse. Marshal your troops, O city of troops. This is reference to Jerusalem. Now it is the capital city, but it is a city that is surrounded by troops, by the enemy. And we read, a siege is laid against us. And there is reference as well to the king. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod, the last king, Zedekiah. And sadly, he eventually is captured and he's taken into exile. And it's the end of Judah, the southern kingdom as we know it. And we see something of the great contrast then. Notice how verse 2 then begins, but. And the but then is always there as by means of helping us now to contrast with what has just been said. So we have this city of troops in verse 1, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, this comparison between the two. And what we're immediately seeing, you see, you think of verse 1, great Jerusalem, capital city, where David had set up his kingdom, where he brought the ark, where Solomon built the temple. In contrast to little Bethlehem, insignificant Bethlehem. And we're immediately beginning to see that it's not the big things. It's not the important things. Sometimes it's the small, the insignificant through which God works. And then also you have reference, we've already said, in verse 1 to Judah's last king, Zedekiah. There's a strike against him and he's hit on the cheek and he's brought to ruin. That now, the but is in contrast then with Judah's greatest king. Oh yes, David came from there, but this is reference now to the Messiah who would come amongst his people at God's set time. So although Bethlehem then, one commentator said its primary significance is its insignificance. But from a most insignificant place comes the most significant person. And that helps us to see, although these verses give us the answer where he will be born, it's going to point us now to who he is. And to help us to do that, to appreciate this point, let's look at the remaining verses, verse 2 to 4, and see firstly there is one here who speaks forth. One who speaks forth. Secondly, it's the same one who stoops down. And thirdly, there is one who stands amongst his flock. The one who speaks forth, verse 2, reminds us of this. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. And we must immediately pause and consider the second part of that verse and determine who exactly are these pronouns referring to. Out of you, who's the you? Well, that has to be a reference back to Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's the city, the town of Bethlehem. So out of you will come for me. Now, who's the me? God the Father. God the Father. So God the Father saying, out of you, Bethlehem, will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. Who's the one? The Son, the eternal Son of God. And once we've got that clear in our minds, this then becomes a little bit easier for us to understand. But we also notice, before we tread into it, that we are made aware, out of you will come for me. In one sense, we're right to consider this Christmas story and the Advent and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ all about what God does for us. And of course it is. It's the deliverance story. It's the message of hope. It's the message of promise. But let's be clear. Primarily, this is in fulfillment of the eternal purposes of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as they have agreed in union and in fellowship that this great salvation should happen. In the New Testament, we read the phrase, whose origins are from of old. And the old King James Version has, whose going forth have been of old. And this going forth may refer, yes, to origins. It may refer to activities. But it also has the sense where it refers to what goes, words that go out, go forth from the mouth. We quote the same Hebrew word here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. You'll be familiar of it in the mouth of the Lord Jesus as he was tempted in the wilderness. Every word that proceeds or comes out or goes forth from the mouth of the Lord. Man shall not live on bread alone, but upon every word that proceeds, comes forth out of the mouth of the Lord. It speaks of that thought then, that the one who comes is the one who is spoken about and the one also who will speak. We have to think of the eternal counsels of God before time began, in the counsels of God, before mankind was created, before even creation itself, the eternal God communes with himself. Each member of the Godhead in perfect agreement and in unity. And the purposes of God are planned. Man is to be made in the image of God, having a moral and a spiritual nature. He has a capacity to know God, a capacity to love God, a capacity to serve God. But the disobedience of man will have severe consequences. It is man's choice to rebel, but it is God's decree that will be performed. God is not the author of sin, but God's just nature recoils at the sinfulness and the disobedience. And so Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. And yet in so doing, God gives them the first promise. Preached in the past of whether already it's happened to you, you've had your first Christmas card through the letterbox. Well, this was the first, in one sense, the Christmas card, the first promise, the first indication that although God's nature is holy and righteous, yet he was gracious and merciful. The promise that one will come and he will bruise the serpent's head. God's gracious nature and his desire to forgive and to restore mankind is clearly understood. And there then is a going forth. There is this understanding, a going forth, a speaking about it amongst themselves, the members of the Godhead, but also then there is a willingness, an agreement for one to come, for one to come to earth and to put what is planned into action and to correct the situation. To come as a man, to come as a man who had previously failed, and to represent mankind and to pledge a perfect obedience to the law of God as the representative of humankind. And as a human being, not to violate the law at any point. We may poorly illustrate this truth by remembering a popular game at Christmas time some years ago where you had a coil of metal and it was bent in various ways from the beginning to an end. And then on it there was this handle with a coil, a circular on it, and you had to switch the battery on, and then you began, as steady as a hand as you could possibly have, to move your way along this coil and not to touch the coil at all. And everybody else is sitting round and they're wondering how long it'll be. Give him 5 seconds, he'll touch it. He won't get halfway. And they were right, would they? And they were right. And it took weeks sometimes. It took months. It took deliberation to be able to get to the point of somebody eventually getting to the end. And then they said, ah, well, that's only half of it. Now you've got to come back. Hopeless. Well, we see it in various ways then, that we perhaps are unable to do that. The buzzer would sound, your turn was over. Imagine then the Lord Jesus comes. He doesn't come just with a steady hand now to live that life, to act out that on our behalf. No, he comes more than with a steady hand. He comes with a steady, faithful heart. First to his Father and then to those whom the Father has given him. So that God's will would be required to be seen clearly evident in his life. And then there is this pledge, part and parcel of this great pledge and agreement to go to the cross and to remove the curse of sin and to pay for the freeing of the captive hearts of men and women in sin. And at Christmas time, we give thanks for the one then who said, I'll go. I'll go. I'll do it. I'll represent them. I'll carry the burden. I'll bear the guilt. I'll carry the wrath and endure the wrath. As a hymn reminds us, from heaven's eternal throne there came a word of strong decree. Light up the world with grace and truth and set the captives free. So the one who speaks forth. Secondly, in verse 2, we notice also that this one who speaks forth is also the one who stoops down. Second wonderful truth in this passage then alludes to the pre-existence of the Messiah. Now, we touched upon this last week when we were looking at those wonderful statements in Isaiah chapter 9. The mighty God, the everlasting Father. Our Lord Jesus did not begin his life or existence that night when he was born in Bethlehem. Oh yes, you can say he came from Bethlehem, but he didn't begin in Bethlehem. You might say, yes, well, certainly with regards to his human life, he began it in Bethlehem. Or you might say that he began it sometime during that 9-month gestation period. Yes. But both the Old and the New Testament is very, very clear and confirms the existence of the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, before the manger. Remember buying a book many years ago now, Christ Before the Manger. Pre-existence. John the Baptist, although physically 6 months older than John, as we read that account in Luke chapter 1, spoke of him in John chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Our Lord himself, when challenged by the Jews, when he said that Abraham had rejoiced to see his day, they said, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And the Lord Jesus replied, "Before Abraham was born, before Abraham was, I am." They picked up stones to throw stones. They understood. "I am" is a reference to Jehovah, to the Lord, the pre-existent, glorious one. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus in his prayer recorded in John 17, the high priestly prayer. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." The glory I had with you before the world began. We also recall how John began his gospel. We looked at it last Sunday morning. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And that takes us right back then to Genesis chapter 1. "In the beginning, God." And that word God there in that very first verse of the scripture, Elohim, is a plural noun. Verse 26, later in that first chapter, we find the plural again. "Let us make man in our image." Oh, it's all prefigured. Perhaps not as clear as we read it in the New Testament, but there is this progression of revelation from the beginning through the Old Testament into the New. The Son then existed before time. It's not a creature. Not a creature of time in respect to his divine essence, but he came in time as a man, in the fullness of time. And when asking the question, how long then has Christ existed? The reply must be, as long as God has existed, which is forever. There never was a time when he was not. It's the Apostle Paul who takes the quote out of a hymn or a song that was quite well known in the early church, recorded in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. "He who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." Why did he not then look upon it as something to be grasped? Because he already obtained it. It was already his. He didn't have to grasp for it. Wasn't grasping at divinity. It was already his. And it was Charles Wesley who wrote in that hymn, expresses it so well, let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree, to praise in song divine the incarnate deity. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Mystery of godliness, as Paul later writes. The one who spoke forth then from eternity is the one as well who would deliver his people. He stepped out of the glory and stooped down to this earth only for the love of the lost, only because of the compassion of his heart for the souls of men and women. Only that could cause him to do what he did. And so, for us, whichever direction Christmas is taking us, it may be taking you away from the hometown here, it may not, but the directions for that first Christmas of the Lord Jesus was downward. Down from the glory. Down to Bethlehem. Insignificant Bethlehem. Down to the carpenter's shop at Nazareth in Galilee. Down to the rejection of all those occupants in Nazareth as he preached his first sermon, and other places as well in his public ministry. Down to the cross, down to the grave. Another carol expresses it so well. We've already sung it this year. "Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake, becamest man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenward by thine eternal plan. Do you thank God this evening for the one who stooped so low to raise you up? Well, that's what he did. Do you have a grateful heart towards him this Christmas season? So the one then who speaks forth, the one who stoops down. And finally from verse 4 we read of this one now then who stands amongst his people. Notice this reference in verse 4. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. We know that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. Some suggest it was only at that point that he became the Son of God. No, he was always the Son of God. But what was that anointing about then? Well, that anointing by the Spirit of God was now to help equip him for the task that he had to undertake. It just revealed what everyone already knew. He was the eternal Son of God who had come into the world with purpose, but needed the aid and guidance and the assistance of the Holy Spirit to accomplish this great task. And it shows us something of the immensity of what he had to undertake. But he now stands then amongst us. The third thought of this passage found then is founded upon this tender care of this ruler who comes. From Bethlehem will come a ruler over Israel, we read. And the rulers of the day of Micah, well, we know, they were tyrants. Sennacherib, Tiglath-Pileser, tyrants, determined to succeed by bringing other people in submission to them as a result of military force. Micah knew the great superpowers of the day of Assyria and Babylon. And then also, as he refers to it in this very first verse, you see, of a king who will be smitten and a ruler. All so many of the kings, as they lived out their life, they didn't live it under the eye of God. They didn't live it with a sense of responsibility to shepherd their people. What they had done, they'd ingratiated themselves, they'd strengthened their positions. Some of them, sadly, had made certain alliances with other superpowers just to keep themselves in position of authority, preventing other tyrants knocking at their door. They'd buy them off. And the people starved. And the people suffered, and there was no justice. And Micah's picture of a ruler is of one then who is a true shepherd here. Not only feeding his people, as the King James Version translates it, but shepherds his people. There's no self-seeking in this individual. No hireling who just comes to earn his wages. No, he comes to care for his flock, you read. He will stand and shepherd his flock. He feeds them. He provides rest and protection for them. Isaiah, Micah's contemporary, we've mentioned him already, describes this compassion and tenderness. Isaiah 40, verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that are with young. And this word stand here in this fourth verse also indicates an alertness, a readiness to act on his flock's behalf. He is the one who is ever mindful of us, ever watching over us. One who is ever ready to step in for us. It also implies a wonderful constancy. Someone who is firm. Someone who is committed to his people. There's no change in his attitude. The Christ who watches and cares today is the Christ who will watch and care for us tomorrow and for every other day after that. How can such consistency be possible? Such steadfastness in the face of all troubles? Such unalterable, unbroken dedication? Well, we read of it here, that he stands and shepherds his flock in the strength of the Lord. That anointing of the Spirit there in the baptism with John, it saw him through it. It saw him through the years of ministry. It saw him through the trial, the arrest. It saw him through his death. It saw him into the grave, and then that mighty resurrection from the dead. And all this is done in the strength of the Lord and in the name of God. And that same power, it's the same power that regulates the continuance of the solar system. The earth spinning axis, the seasons, the night and the day. The power that enables people to live securely in the knowledge of sins forgiven and peace that passes all understanding. And it comes out in verse 4, He will be their peace. He will be their peace. No Christmas, we know, is the same. We're all hoping that this Christmas will be a lot better than last Christmas. But we know so much about impermanence, don't we? We know already there will be family members missing from the table, or we won't be able to visit them this year. Relationships falter and alter. Health is changeable. We agree with the hymn, change and decay in all around I see. What assurance comes to us as we face this Christmas from the promise of the one who was born here in Bethlehem? Notice it's not Jerusalem that he's born, where David established himself, where Solomon ruled with riches and wisdom. The promise goes back to the days when David was a young boy, the youngest of them all, caring for the sheep belonging to his father up in the mount, up in the hills, and being called down eventually to meet Samuel and there anointed as the next king of Israel. Strange also for us to think that on those very hills where David was looking after the sheep, it was there that at the birth of the Saviour in Bethlehem, it was shepherds on night duty in and around Bethlehem, coming down from those fields to see that first glimpse of this baby that was born. And this passage then reminds us of God's faithfulness and of his reliability as he gives his word to us. As we close then, may we thank the Lord this evening for the one who spoke forth. And what he said was, I'll go. Can you thank God that he said, I'll go for them? Secondly, do you give thanks for the one who stooped down to become not only a human being, but to bear in his own body on the tree the weight and the penalty of your sin? You thank him for that, that he stooped down. And are you one this evening who's able to say, well, I know perhaps Christmas might be difficult, there might be problems, but I know there is one who will stand with me, and I will stand with him, the good shepherd, who's referred to here, who we know goes on to be the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But he knows his sheep, each and every one, and he is determined he will gather them into his fold. And he will lose not one of those whom his father has promised. Well, may this wonderful promise of where the Saviour was born also point us to the one who was born. And may we know what it is to trust in him with all our hearts. Amen.